Well, once again, we're continuing our series this morning, which is called Revive, A Summer of Blessing and Growth. And in this second half of this series, we have been talking about some of the spiritual practices that are so critical to growing and maturing in our walk with Christ. And as you might have guessed, today we are talking about the practice of community. And I was reading a little about this week, and I read an article by a New York Times columnist by the name of David Brooks, and recently he went around the country and he visited different college campuses, and he really just wanted to get to know what was on the minds and hearts of university students in America. And he acknowledges that he probably only has a slice of that generation, but it's very interesting that what he learned from them. Here's how Brooks concluded his article after his interviews. He says, "I was struck by the pervasive but subtle hunger for a change in the emotional tenor of life. We're more connected, but we're more apart," one student lamented. "Again and again, students expressed a hunger for social and emotional bonding, for a shift from guilt and accusation towards empathy. How do you create relationship?" one student asked. And so Brooks concludes, that may be the longing that undergirds all others. Isn't it true that that longing for relationship, for community, is common to all of us? And so again, today we're focusing on this spiritual practice of being in relationship, being in community with other followers of Jesus. Now, in past weeks, we've talked about spiritual practices like solitude and meditating on scripture and prayer. And in each of these, we've encouraged you to carve out time in your day, maybe just 15 minutes that you spend alone with God. And that's important. But here's the deal. We were made for more than just private devotions, and we long for more. As important as it is to be alone with God, that's not the pinnacle of our Christian experience. We were made to know God and serve God and worship God together in community. Just think for a minute about the picture of heaven that the New Testament places before us. I mean, we're not hiding in a closet alone with God and our Bibles. We're not standing all alone before a beautiful mountain peak praising the Creator. No, we're joyfully part of a throng of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping God together, together. So we were created to be in relationship. Our longing for relationship is fundamentally what it means to be made in the image of God. Think about it. God himself has existed in relationship throughout eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating together in what we call the Trinity, in the same way we've been created for community. And we simply cannot do the Christian life alone. There are two important New Testament words that I want to acquaint you with that convey this, both of which are largely misunderstood today. Okay, the first one is church. We all know that word, right? The Greek word is ekklesia. And in the Greek culture, the ekklesia was simply an assembly of citizens in a city. That's what it was. And then in the Old Testament, this word was used to describe God's people who were called out of the world. And then in the New Testament, it's used in much the same way. But here's the deal. It's never about a building. It's never about a structure. It's not about an organization. But rather, it's about the people of God whom he has called together through the gospel. Now, that's the first word. The second word is also important. And I'm sure it's one you've probably heard. It's fellowship, okay? We're told that the early church devoted themselves to fellowship. But I think that word has fallen on hard times. That word has been domesticated and trivialized to mean potluck dinners with tuna casserole and green jello, okay? But the word points to a commonality, a partnership in the sharing of life that's centered around the person of Jesus. The Greek word is koinonia, and that can point to a practical sharing of basic needs like food and shelter. It can refer to the sharing together in our faith or in the Holy Spirit or even the work of Christ. I don't know, maybe you remember J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, right? Remember The Fellowship of the Ring? It was made up of nine creatures, right? It was made up of four hobbits, two men, one elf, one dwarf, and one wizard. Sounds like the church. But those nine, they had a very tight bond, and they were centered on a mission. That bond was centered on a mission. It was an all-in, life-or-death, collective venture in the face of great opposition and evil. I think fellowship is more like that than a potluck dinner. Although I love potlucks, by the way. But today, there seems to be this mistaken notion that we really don't have to do the Christian life with others. We can listen to a podcast, maybe have a great sermon, a great speaker while we work out, right? Or maybe we can watch a YouTube video while we cook a meal. And like, isn't that the same thing as church? And so what was once considered a necessary spiritual practice has been relegated to the category of optional in our culture. And yet maybe this isn't such a new thing after all. Maybe this has been a problem since the very beginning of this thing we call the church. And so I want you to just look with me for a moment at a letter in the New Testament called the Letter to the Hebrews. And we don't know exactly who wrote this letter. It's one of the few letters that we don't know who the author was. Some say it was the Apostle Paul. Some say it was a guy named Apollos. You'll find him in the book of Acts. Others say it was a woman named Priscilla. We just don't know, and it probably doesn't matter that much. But if you look at this letter, you'll see that the writer was very concerned that these people he was writing to, who were Jewish Christians, that they were slipping back into their old ways. And these were not the old ways of paganism, but the old ways of Judaism, of thinking that you have to keep the Jewish law in order to be acceptable to God. And so this writer is calling them back to simple faith in Jesus. And in the midst of that, listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 24. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So it's very clear here that some of these people who he was writing to had stopped meeting together. We don't know exactly why, but it mirrored a growing apathy amongst them that you see as you read this letter towards Jesus and towards the gospel. Maybe they went back to the synagogue services that they had grown up with. Maybe they were just more comfortable there. Maybe they were afraid of the ostracism and perhaps even the persecution they would have to endure if they continued to meet with other believers. But let's just stop for a minute and let's try to fast forward 21 centuries and let's think about what are the reasons that people forsake meeting together today? What are some reasons why people do not enter into community with other believers, okay? So let me give you a few reasons. I've thought about this week and read about it. Many people feel that somehow the church has let them down. The church has let them down. They entered with high expectations, but they left disappointed and even cynical about the church. Maybe a leader they once respected had a moral failure. Maybe they're just aware of so much hypocrisy in the church, but somehow the church has let them down, and so they said, "I don't need that." There are others who are just too busy. Christian community is just one of 100 other things they have to do. Soccer tournaments, home improvement projects, weekends away. That's another reason. Then there are still those who basically kind of feel, you know, I've been there, I've done that. Maybe the kids are grown, and it's just not as important as it used to be. You know, you've sung the songs, you've heard all the sermons, and honestly, it's just not all that helpful anymore. And then there are some people who stop because they have real questions that just aren't being answered. Maybe there are some things that the church teaches they're not even sure they agree with. And maybe they don't feel like it's a place where they can ask hard questions and express real doubts. And so they drift away. Finally, there are people who just feel like they can connect with God better in some other way. Like the golf course, maybe. It's like Bono, this lead singer of U2, he sings that line. He says, "I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled the city walls only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That's how a lot of people feel, I think, about the church. There are all kinds of reasons why people do what this writer says not to do, and they stop meeting together as followers of Christ. But fortunately, he also addresses why it's so important that we practice Christian community. And one of the reasons is actually found in the verses that precede the verses that I just read. So I want to look up a few verses and look at verses 19 to 23. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess." And then he goes right into the next "let us," which is the one I just read to you, "and let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and to good deeds." Now, what I want you to see here is that without Christian community, you will struggle to embrace the beauty of the gospel. You'll struggle to embrace the beauty of the gospel. You can see this, as I said, as the third "let us," right, in this paragraph. And so what does he say? He says, since through the work of Jesus on the cross, we have open access to God, let us draw near to him with full assurance of faith, and let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, and let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. So these together are gospel privileges. And when we forsake meeting together, we are not embracing the full implication of the gospel in our lives. These three things go together. So you need to be in community with other believers in order to continue to draw near to God with confidence. You need to be in community with other believers in order to continue to hold unswervingly to your hope, which you profess. It's like stoking a fire. Being in community is meant to stoke the fire of your faith and cause you and help you to burn hot for Jesus, to draw near to him, to hope in him, and to profess him in this world. So this command to be in community is not like sort of peripheral thing that you add on. It is central to the gospel, and it's central to your life in Christ. That's the first reason. Another reason it's so important is that without a community of believers, you will miss the impact God wants you to have on others. Okay? So in these verses, we are called, you are called to consider how you can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That tells me that every single one of you has an integral, important, crucial part to play in the body of Christ. God wants to use you. Your brothers and your sisters need you to do this. Did you know that? Part of your calling as a follower of Jesus is to spur them on. So whenever you meet with God's people, like when you come to church, you're not here just to receive something, right? But you're here to minister to others. You're here to serve. And I love how he says we're to be thoughtful in this. He says, consider how you can do this. That word consider means to pay very close attention to something, to think about it, to ponder it. How can I spur others on to love and good deeds. It will not happen by accident. It will not happen through osmosis. It requires thoughtful effort. It requires some study, not just of doctrine, but of people. You ever study people? And not just people in general, but specific people, like those in your community of faith. And to do that, you have to be in relationship with them. And so what do? You ask questions. You listen. You observe. What are their strengths and weaknesses? What are their gifts? What are their needs? How are they struggling? And you ponder those things. And then you do what you can do to spur them on to love and good deeds. Maybe they need affirmation. Or maybe they need some exhortation. Maybe even they need some reproof. Maybe they just need you to set a good example for them. Maybe you see that they have a gift or a resource that can help someone else that you know in the body, and you just match them up. It's interesting. Those words, spur one another on, literally mean to provoke one another. And that word provoke is normally used in the New Testament in a negative way. It speaks of contention. But here it's being used in a positive way, to provoke, to goad, to spur on, to inspire, to rouse someone towards love and good deeds. And you know, Jesus taught us, right, to do that very thing. Jesus taught us to love one another. In fact, remember, Jesus said to his disciples, and he said to us, a new command I give to you, love one another, even as I have loved you. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we know that love is not just some kind of sentimental feeling. It's expressed in good deeds, right? That's why he says love and good deeds. So you have a ministry, and part of that ministry is spurring your brothers and sisters on to love and good deeds. But there's a flip side to this, and here's the third reason that we need community. Without a community of believers, not only do other people miss out on the impact that you can have on them, but you miss out on the impact they can have on you, okay? Not only do they need you, you need them. You need them to spur you on. You can't be the person God wants you to be without letting others into your life and giving them permission to speak into your life. And that's not always easy, is it? Notice the writer says, encouraging one another. This is one of the many one another's in the Bible. We read some of them in our responsive reading earlier. Somebody has said that there are about 59 one another's in the Bible. Love one another, greet one another, confess your sins to one another, submit to one another, honor one another, accept one another, forgive one another. It goes on and on. It seems the main thing the church did was to one another, was one anothering with one another. I actually have that in my notes, just so you know. But this one, encouraging one another, this is one of my favorites. That word encourage, you know, it has two sides to it. On the one hand, it can mean like to cheer somebody on, but the other side of it is to exhort someone. Sometimes people need to be kind of pushed a little bit, right? So it can have kind of both meanings. But I love what William Barclay said about this. He says, it is easy to laugh at men's ideals, to pour cold water on their enthusiasm, to discourage them. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a person on their feet. Blessed is the person who speaks such a word. Amen to that. People need encouragement. You need encouragement. I need encouragement. And with encouragement, we can do great things. You will never find somebody who is over-encouraged. Think about that. You will never ask someone, hey man, how you doing today? And their response will never be, oh man, I am so exhausted from all the encouragement that I'm receiving. I mean, I have so many people around me encouraging me that I just need to get away from everybody for a while. You'll never find that. At the end of the school year in 1997, a teacher And teachers can be wonderful encouragers. But a teacher named Judith Tonsing wrote in one of her sixth grade students' report card, she said this, "It's been a joy to have you in class. Keep up the good work. Please invite me to your Harvard graduation." Oh, 21 years later, that student, Kristen Gilmer, did just that. She's 33 years old. She kept that note from her sixth grade teacher all those years for encouragement. So when she finally graduated from Harvard with a doctorate in public health just last May, she made sure that her teacher, Judith Tonsing, was there to share the big day with her. Why? Because listen to what she said. She said, "She lit a fire in me." She lit a fire in me. Encouragement can light a fire in us. I need that. I need you to light a fire in me. You need others to light a fire in you. But we all miss out on that when we separate ourselves from God's people. There's one more thing you miss out on without a community of believers. Without a community of believers, you will not be prepared for the approaching day, right? That's what he says here. He says, spur one another on, encourage one another, don't stop meeting together, and do all this because you see the day is approaching. That's what he says. What day is he talking about? Talking about the day that Jesus comes back. That's our hope, right? He says you need Christian community to be prepared for the day, to be ready for the day. Remember how Jesus once told a story about that day? And he said, listen, on that day, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Remember? Told that story. And he said, here's what I will say to the sheep. He said, I will say to the sheep, come into the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was sick and you came and visited me. I was in prison and you came and saw me. I was a stranger and you invited me in. And then Jesus said, but they're going to ask me, Lord, when did we do all those things? When were you sick? When were you in prison? What are you talking about, Lord? And then Jesus said, I will respond. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did to me. You did to me. That's why we need to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That's why we need to encourage one another, because that day that Jesus spoke about is coming and drawing near. I think about something that we do every month here at CPC. We take communion together. You don't take communion alone. It's not an alone thing, right? It's a together thing, right? We don't do it alone. We do it together. And it's interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote this about communion. He said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he comes. Isn't that great? You look back at communion, you remember what Christ did for us on the cross, but you look forward as well. You look to that day until he comes. But I need you and you need me for us to be ready for that day. So I want to spend the last few minutes of this message, and I want to get practical with you. And I want to talk about how you can flesh this out in your life. There are three arenas in which this can and should play out in your life. And let me just say before I mention these three, I realize that we're all different. We all live in kind of different circumstances of life. We go through different seasons of life. And so this may look different for each of us, but I want to just suggest three areas where you can flesh this out in your life. Number one is corporate worship. That's what we're doing here today. So I know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. But what you're doing today, I want you to know, is a spiritual discipline or practice that is fundamental to being a follower of Jesus. And I want you to see it that way. This is a spiritual practice. This is a spiritual discipline. Did you know Jesus went to church? Luke 4 says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. As was his custom. Is it your custom? And what we do here is called worship. It's what we're going to be doing, as I said earlier, throughout eternity. Every song we sing is a tune-up for heaven, where Scripture says we will join with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. By the way, we'll be doing more than just worshiping, okay? We'll have all kinds of fun stuff to do, but that's one of them. I love what Martin Luther said, and I can relate to this. He wrote, "At home, in my own house, there is not warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." I love that. Now, having said that, I realize that this may not always be so exciting to you, right? You may not care for the message, or the music may not hit home with you, or the building just seems kind of old, or, you know, whatever, right? But remember, we don't come to church primarily as consumers, right? No, we come as worshipers, and worshipers always come with something to offer. The Bible talks about offering a sacrifice of praise. So we are here, you are here today, and you bring something to bring to God, to sacrifice to Him. Right here in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So you come here not just to get, you come here to offer something up to God, okay? That's corporate worship. Second is a small group, which we've talked about a lot already this morning, but you cannot experience true Christian community by just coming here a couple of times a month on a Sunday morning, shaking a few hands, and putting a few dollars in the offering, okay? It's hard to do the one another's when everyone is sitting in rows. Have you noticed that? You can't confess your sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another. And so small groups are where you can use your own spiritual gifts, where you can pray for others, where you can be prayed for, where you can discuss how Scripture applies to your life, and where you can actively reach out to meet the concrete needs of others. For some of you, I know that what I'm talking about right here would be a massive step forward in your Christian experience. And it's a very scary one, a very scary one. What if I join a group and what if I don't like those people? Am I stuck with them for like a year? What if they don't like me? Are they gonna require I share my deepest, darkest secrets on the first day? Or maybe you're just not sure how you could possibly crowd it into your busy life. Or maybe you tried it once and it was a disaster and you're never gonna try that again. But consider this. Consider there was a Sunday in this church, Central Peninsula Church, Sunday just like this, and the only two pastors on our staff resigned. And not only that, but we didn't have this building. We had no building. We met down at the community center at the corner down here on Shell and Hillsdale. So we had about 200 people. And the two pastors on staff resigned. We've got no building. We've got 200 people. It was a tough day. Matter of fact, the people who are still around and that remember that day call it Black Sunday, okay? Now, you might wonder, how in the world would this church survive? No building? No pastors? What are they going to do? But here's the deal. This church absolutely thrived and grew during that season because we had taught people that the church is not the building, okay? It's the people of God. And we had trained men and women to be pastors and shepherds of their small groups. And we taught people that we are all ministers with spiritual gifts and that we are called to edify one another by the use of those gifts. And this church did not die, but it thrived during that time. And it was a while. It was over a year. And you know, I think about that, and I think about the way that our nation is, the direction that our nation is headed. Sometimes I wonder if the day will not come when we will be shut down, when I won't be allowed to be up on this platform saying the kinds of things that I'm saying, and some of the things that I'm saying that I don't intend to be hateful might even be seen as being hateful, right? And they could shut us down. What if they did that? How would we do? How would we do? Would you continue on in Christian community, in the small groups, and the networks of people, and the ministry you have, and the ministry others have in your life? You see, that's what we're talking about. It's very interesting. If you do any research on the church in China, you know, the Communist Revolution takes place, and all of a sudden, all the churches are shut down, right? Oh my gosh, what's going to happen to the church in China? Well, I'll tell you, since the Communist Revolution, the church in China has taken off. You know why it took off? Because they had trained people to shepherd small groups in homes. And the house church in China absolutely took off. They didn't need the ordained pastors, and they didn't need the ornate buildings, because they had equipped people to do the work of the ministry through small groups. So, corporate worship, small groups, third arena is maybe new to you, but it's called spiritual friendship. And I'm talking about just one person with whom you can tell all to. One person who shares your desire to know and follow Jesus. One person, excuse me, you can call at 2 a.m. or can call you at 2 a.m. One person you can confess your sins to. You don't do that with everybody, but you do with this one person. One person who can confess his sins to you, and you can say to him or her, Christ died for you. Your sins are forgiven. And I still love you. So do you have a person like that? One person, not your husband or your wife, okay? They should be a spiritual friend, but you need somebody else besides your husband and your wife, okay? It's said that the giant redwood trees we enjoy in this part of California have a very, very shallow root system. But I'm told that their enormous weight is supported by the interlocking of those trees' roots with the other trees around it. That's the only way they can stand up. And it just reminds me that as believers, we need the interlocking roots of other believers to withstand the enormous weight and pressure that we have to conform to this world around us. Eugene Peterson put it this way. He said, there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in and embrace of community. And I love this. He says, I am not myself by myself. Isn't that good? And so to that end, I invite you to deepen in your experience of community, to take one step forward, whether it's through corporate worship, a small group, or a spiritual friendship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church fellowship and for the network of relationships and ministry that goes on between the lines, informally, week in and week out. And Father, I do pray that we would be a church that would invest deeply in community. We recognize, Lord, that there's tremendous brokenness in each of us, that there's fear of rejection, that there's pride, and that we sometimes prefer hiding and pretending and wearing a mask rather than just being real and reaching out and letting others encourage us. So, Father, would your Holy Spirit do a work in this church? I pray that the legacy that we have had of one another ministry in this church, of the priesthood of all believers in this church, would grow. And you would not let that fire die out. And we ask that in Jesus' name.